Studying the book of John on Sunday evening, still in chapter 1. We spent the last couple of weeks looking at the prologue, chapters 1 through 18. That is really setting the stage for all of the things to come. In that prologue, John has introduced us to many of the themes that he's going to pursue as he goes through this gospel. Things like light and life and witness and some of those other key words that we saw as we went through. So beginning in verse 19 now, as we move out of that prologue, he launches out on that great task of expanding on these ideas that he's introduced. And he begins by presenting a long line of witnesses. Now remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ. That Jesus is deity. That he is God and he is man. That he is God that was in the beginning, that is eternal, the Creator God, and He has now come down, verse 14, and became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's what He's trying to prove. And so He's presenting this line of witnesses. Now the Jews were consumed with the idea of witnesses, and they had all kinds of rules and regulations and so forth, some of them from the Old Testament, some of them ones they just kind of came up with through time. But they had developed a rather detailed concept of who was a witness and what characteristics a witness must display in order to be a credible witness. And it's important to note that John is as careful as he goes through this book and as he presents these various witnesses that he will present, that they meet those Jewish qualifications of being a genuine witness. And so he's bringing people forward that are going to, and presenting them in a way that they're going to have credibility before a Jewish audience and a Greek audience as well. That these people are truthful, they're good, wholesome witnesses that can be believed. And so we begin verses 19 through 34, we'll have to look at this evening, the testimony of John the Baptist. Now remember, John was introduced back up in verse 6. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So we've already been introduced to John, but now he's going to go back and he's going to tell us more details about John. Verse 19, it says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so the first witness that takes the stand, you might say, is John the Baptist, or John the Immerser. And again, you have to be a little bit careful here. Don't get John that's being talked about here as the witness confused with John, who's the author of the book. Those are two different people. John the Apostle is writing the book. John the Baptist is the one that's being talked about. But he's our first witness and probably our most important as far as our human witnesses. Now, all of our witnesses that are presented are not going to be human. But John is certainly a very important witness. And so this is the testimony of John, the witness that he's going to give. It says the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. John uses the term the Jews. We mentioned this in some of the material we've already looked at. John uses the term the Jews in a negative sense. All the way through this book, every time that the Jews are talked about, they're presented as being the enemies of God's plan. The enemies of God's plan to save the world. The enemies of Christ. They're always the ones who are in the way trying to stop God's plan from being carried out. Well, in this case, this is most likely refers to the Sanhedrin. Since they sent priests and Levites, they're sending religious people. That tells us that John's ministry is getting some attention. It's attracting attention, but it's from a religious standpoint, not a political standpoint. They're not sending soldiers or a Roman legion or someone out, but they're sending religious people, priests and Levites. And so his ministry is turning some heads, but it is from a religious standpoint. The question that they come asking, who are you? Well, certainly that's an important question, isn't it? we need to know who Christ is, who John the Baptist is. There are several people, as we go through this book, that we might be concerned with this same question of who they are. I remembered my little pad, and it's already running out of material, out of electricity. So, again, that's why you always have your paper notes. I can find my place again. You know, with John, this question, it represents somewhat of a temptation. Whenever John is asked that question, who are you? He could have boosted himself up, couldn't he? He could have even claimed to be the Christ. That's actually what they're thinking as they come out asking the question, or at least thinking that he might be the Messiah. And so he could have very easily told them that he was, and they would have probably believed that and embraced him as such. And so there was somewhat of a temptation. In fact, that temptation is really implied as we get on down in the text here in a moment. But, of course, he doesn't do that. He points the way to Christ, which is exactly what he came to do. Verse 20 says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So he confessed. There's the opposite of denied. And again, the fact that John stresses it here, he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed. The idea that, you know, maybe there's some temptation there, or at least the opportunity for John to say something else. But he says, I am not the Christ. He knows what they have on their mind when they come out to ask the question. This might be the Messiah. This might be the one we've been looking for. And so he immediately puts that to rest. I am not the Christ. Verse 21, and they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And so he's already said that I'm not the Christ. They're kind of giving him the different options of who they think he might be. What then? Elijah? I am not. The prophet? No. Well, then who are you? If you're not... You're out here preaching and baptizing. If you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, then who are you? What do you say about yourself? They're kind of pumping him here, trying to find out who he is. But the three things that are mentioned there are interesting because there's three lines of major messianic expectation. The Jews, as they were looking for the Messiah, and of course they knew the Old Testament scriptures and knew the expectations that they had of the coming of the Messiah. And there were three lines that they had. One was the Christ, the anointed. They were looking for that one that was the anointed of God. And that's what Christ or Messiah, they both mean the anointed. Christ being the Greek, Messiah being the Hebrew. But they were looking for that one. There are numerous Old Testament passages that we could go to. Just a couple or three of them. Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter refers to that, remember, in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so they had those passages, many other ones that are pointing forward to the anointed one, the one that God is anointing and sending. They're looking for a Messiah. But a second line, and they're kind of looking for all these in the same person, but there's some different aspects of how they're looking. That's Elijah. Now, he's already said, I am not the Christ. He told them that right up front. So he's eliminated that one. Their next question then, well, are you Elijah? That was the next of these major lines of messianic expectation. And that's based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where Malachi wrote, Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a degree of utter destruction. Well, there was much speculation in Jewish literature about who the Elijah was. There still is. Of course, the Jews don't believe Christ has come yet, and so they're still talking about who is this Elijah? Who is he? Is he somebody that's came yet, or we're still looking for him, or whatever? But note the task that he's to do. He's to turn hearts, or he's to change hearts. Well, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following, says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So when Jesus came, they're still kind of looking in that same realm, aren't they? They're still looking for Elijah. Well, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel is announcing the birth of John the Baptist, the angel tells them that John is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. We have the answer to that. He says, I will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's exactly what the prophecy said. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so the prophet, or the angel, had said that John would be that one. But also Jesus said that John was the Elijah. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, or from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law of Moses until John. And if you are willing to accept it, this is Jesus speaking, he is the Elijah who is to come. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. He names him in verse 11, again in verse 12, and in verse 13. And then he is the Elijah who is to come. Again in Matthew 17, verse 10. Jesus' disciples ask him, when did the scribes say the first Elijah must come? They're still looking for him. You know, they so often didn't understand what Jesus said and would ask him the same question later on and so forth. But he answered them, beginning verse 11, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Of course, they had killed John the Baptist. Herod had took his head. And then he goes on and says, So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood, verse 13 says, that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So John is this Elijah. We'll come back to the fact that John said, I am not, here in just a moment. But there's a third line of messianic expectation. And that is the prophet. Interestingly enough, and just by coincidence, we talked about this morning in Bible class from Acts chapter 3. But we have the prophecy back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, that a prophet like Moses would arise. That prophecy back in Deuteronomy, we didn't read it in class, we'll read it now. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Again, Moses is the spokesman. A prophet like Moses, from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and you shall speak to them all that I command them. As we go on through the book of John, we come to John chapter 6, verse 14. The people are going to conclude that Jesus is that prophet. It says there, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Again, in Acts chapter 3 that we studied this morning in Bible class, verses 22 through 26, Peter takes that prophecy from Moses and points it right to Jesus. That this Jesus of Nazareth, the one in whose name they had performed that miracle as they had gone into the temple there in the beginning of Acts 3, is this prophet, the prophet, that Moses said would be like him. You know, we mentioned a couple of things in Bible class this morning that we said Moses and Jesus were alike in, out of several. One was that they were both lawgivers, original lawgivers. Secondly, they were both deliverers. But interestingly enough, the thing that has drawn their attention to this fact here in John chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000. That's the miracle that he's just done whenever they recognize him now as the prophet. That seems interesting. Moses, of course, was able, God did it, but as the people looked at Moses as their leader to feed the people with manna, and in like manner they saw Jesus then feeding them with a very small amount of food and feeding this great multitude, and so they draw that conclusion that this is that prophet like Moses. And so John the Baptist is, who is he? He said, I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Well, we almost seem to have a conflict here, don't we, in the fact that Jesus and also the angel announcing John's birth said, you are the Elijah. And John says, when they ask the question, I am not. But the difference is, John obviously is not the literal reincarnated Elijah. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for the actual real Elijah to show back up on the scene. And obviously he was not that one. He was the one the prophecy was about. But he was not Elijah. He was not a reincarnated Elijah. And if he had answered that question yes, that he was Elijah, then they would have assumed that he was claiming to be the Christ. And certainly he did not want that. He goes on then in the next verse, verse 23, to tell them who he is. They've guessed. He said, I'm not the Christ. And they guessed Elijah. No. They guessed the prophet. No. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John was sent as a witness so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. He sent to show Israel, or show Jesus to Israel and to the world. So I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Well, the quote there is from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. In the first application, so many times the Old Testament prophecies had an initial application in their immediate time and then a later application. The first application here refers to Isaiah and God's coming to judge Israel. But John is now that voice. He's now the Isaiah. He's now the one crying out in the wilderness. And he's crying, make the way of the Lord straight. Before these ancient kings would go out to a new place, they would send an entourage of people out before them. Sometimes maybe a few weeks before them, and they would go out and they would prepare the way. In some cases, they would actually build a road if there was not a road there that was fit. or they'd get all of the rocks and the gravel, anything that King might step on, he might trip on, might step on and bruise his foot, or they get all of that out of the way. If there were hills, they would literally even dig off the top of those hills and fill in the valleys to make the way smooth for the King to come. And John is saying, that's my task. I am not the Christ, I'm not the Elijah, I'm not the prophet, but I'm the one who's came to smooth the way. I've came to prepare and make straight the way of the Lord. Crying out in the wilderness. So that was John's task, to prepare the way. Verses 24 and 25. 24 says, now they were sent by the Pharisees, talking about these people that had come out to ask these questions. Verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And so the question, why then are you baptizing? And the question had to do with authority. Did John have the authority to be baptizing? If he was not the Christ, he was not the Elijah, and he was not the prophet, why is he baptizing? By what authority is he doing this? See, baptism was connected with forgiveness of sins. This is before the church was established, but already, if you go back to, even into the Old Testament, baptism is connected to forgiveness of sins. And so in the Jewish mind, they're going to understand that, and they're going to tie those two together. And so a person who is baptizing then is claiming for themselves a certain degree of authority. So if you're not one of these people, what gives you the authority to be baptizing? Well, John's not going to immediately answer their question. But what he is going to do is he's going to answer the question later on, but he's going to immediately point them to Christ. He says, I baptize with water. That would be as opposed to Christ who baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse 33. But I baptize with water. But he says, among you stands one you do not know. Remember back up in verse 10? He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus has already been there for some 30 years. He's about to begin his ministry. But he's already been on the earth some 30 years. Remember what at the age 12 he was in the temple talking to the teachers and so forth there. He's been among them, but they haven't recognized him yet. They don't know who he is. And so he's pointing to Jesus. It's important for them to get to know Jesus. It's important for us to get to know Jesus. The word know here is a the word oidate in the Greek, or yada in the Hebrew. And it's a word that's stronger than just knowing, as in meeting on the street and saying, howdy do. It has intimacy, experience, and association to it. It's the same word that we find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Adam yada Eve. Adam knew Eve. That doesn't mean he just met her on the street and said, howdy do. It was a little more intimate than that. That's the same word that's used here. The theme of John, again, though, you do not know him. You don't know him. But John is going to get us to know him. By the time we finish John, we will know him. Because we have all of these witnesses and all of the other things that John is going to present to us. Verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Verse 28 tells us these things took place in Bethany across from Jordan where John was baptizing. So he's still pointing to Jesus. Now Jesus is not there. He's not literally pointing to him, but he's pointing the way to him. He who comes after me. Again, notice he doesn't answer the question about what authority he's doing this thing or why he's baptizing. He's going to put that off for just a little bit. But he's pointing back up to Jesus. Back up to verses 10 through 15 and who Jesus is. The goal of his ministry is to get Israel, again, to know Jesus better. But he says, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. It was the task of the very lowest servant in the house to, whenever the master and his family would come in, the very lowest positioned person in that house would untie the sandals from their feet and wash their feet. But it was always that very lowest person. John saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. In comparison with Jesus, I'm even lower than the very lowest slave in comparison to this one that I'm pointing you to, in comparison to the one who's coming after me. Verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now up to this point, he's just been talking about Jesus. Jesus isn't there, as I said, when he's pointing to him. He's pointing them to the fact of Jesus. But now it says the next day. So a day has passed, and now Jesus is there in the flesh. He's able to literally point to him. The word the next day is a little bit interesting here because it's a little bit confusing, actually. Because in verse 29 it says the next day. In verse 35, it will once again say the next day, or on the morrow, some of your versions will say. In verse 43, again it says the next day, and then if we count that out and we start with day one, and then the next day in verse 29 is day two, and the next day in verse 35 is day three, and the next day in verse 43 is day four, and then we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and it says on the third day, and all of a sudden we've got too many days. Well, it seems that the next day or the morrow in verse 29, 35, and 43 are all talking about the same day. They're all dating from the first day that he starts talking about here. So you kind of have to follow that context through. But he says, behold, when he sees Jesus coming and the crowd that's around about him, behold. Now, it's probably not the same crowd because these people would have gone on. But whoever it was around about him, he had his disciples. Of course, some of his disciples will leave and follow Jesus whenever Jesus begins his ministry. But whoever's around him, behold, that means look at him, contemplate him, discern him. You know, again, look very intently. Don't just kind of glance at him, but behold him. He's somebody important. He's somebody you need to make recognition of. Again, back up in verse 10, the world does not know him. The world has sin. It's in darkness, and it doesn't even comprehend him. It doesn't really want to know him because of the sin that's in it. And then he calls him the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's a Jewish term, a term that the Jewish mind would immediately associate with the sacrificial lamb. The Passover lamb. You know, they did all these sacrifices. They were a very real part of their life. In John chapter 19, verse 36, it says, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Of course, that's talking about some of the events at the crucifixion when they came and Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his legs like they did the thieves that were beside him. But next is chapter 12, verse 46. It says, and this seems to be the scripture that's being fulfilled, that it's pointing back to, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Well, what's he talking about there in Exodus 12, 46? He's talking about the Passover lamb. That was the type, antitype to Christ that would follow. Behold, the Lamb of God. So the image there is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. He's the sacrifice. And then notice what he does, who takes away the sin of the world. So in verses 29 through 36, we really have the theme, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb. In the Old Testament, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, had to be one who was spotless, who was blameless in order to be accepted. You couldn't bring some drag out of your herd. It had to be the perfect lamb, or as close to perfect as you could get. No blemishes. And that's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 5, we see that lamb, beginning in verse 6, "And behold, the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb sitting, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which were seven spirits of God sent out into the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to your God, and they shall reign in the earth.' And I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's the same Lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus, he's about to begin his ministry. You need to behold him. You need to know who he is. He's the Lamb of God. When offered, you know, in the Old Testament, one had to offer sacrifice for their own sins, and then the priest did before they could offer the sacrifice for the others. But here, God, in a very loving gesture, gives the world the sacrifice. He's providing the sacrifice. There's no sacrifice on this earth that's good enough, but God is providing his own sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John continues addressing Jesus, or pointing them to Jesus, verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." That goes back to verse 15, where he had already made that comment. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now he's going back and he's going to answer the question that these people ask him in verse 25. The reason that he's baptizing. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Ezekiel or the prophet? Well, the reason is that he might reveal Jesus to Israel. That he could point the way to Jesus. That's his task. That's what he's here to do. The baptism of John, we wonder sometime what it's for, and I think sometime maybe we miss this portion of it. But as we look at John's baptism, certainly it was done with the authority of God. We see here in verses 30 and 31, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, we have the discourse there between Jesus and the chief priest and the elders who have come and questioning Jesus' authority. And remember, he says, "Well, I have a question for you. John's authority, was it from heaven or from man?" Well, they contemplated that a while and didn't like either option because he had them on the horns of a dilemma, and they refused to answer it. But they in their refusal recognized the fact that it had to be from God, that he had authority for the things that he had done. John's baptism is with water. We see here in verses 26 and 31, 33. That would again be significant in the fact of the contrast to the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 33. And it was a baptism designed to reveal Jesus to Israel. That's an important task of John's baptism that sometimes we miss. Verse 32, and John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So John bore witness. Again, verse 34, I've seen and borne witness. He's bearing witness of these things that he knows. The Greek there shows that he's bearing witness and still bears witness. It's a continual thing. Every time that someone reads these scriptures, he's continuing to bear witness to this truth. Verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John's, you know, I didn't know. Certainly it would seem that surely he had an idea because they're cousins, according to the, as we read the beginning of Luke there, and the angel coming to Elizabeth first and then to Mary and so forth. But he's been given a sign. God, the one who sent him, has given him a sign. That he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. That's the one you're looking for. He's the one you're bearing witness of. And so he says, he who sent me. Again, you go all the way back to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so God is the one who sent him. God is the one who gave him this sign to be looking for. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. Well, when does that take place? That takes place at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, John refuses at first and then submits to do it. And what happens? We know how it goes. As the heavens are open, the Spirit descends. The Father speaks from heaven. It's interesting also that John doesn't mention or doesn't give an account of Jesus' baptism. He refers to it here with the expectation that the reader is already aware of it. Of course, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, all record the baptism, and so we do know the events that take place there. John is just making reference with the idea that we already have that knowledge. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So the first witness, John the Baptist, he testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God because he has seen the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. And he has been sent from God. Son of God. That's a Jewish term meaning the one anointed by God. Similar to what we read about in 1 Samuel 10 with the anointing of Saul to be the king of Israel, and 1 Samuel 16 with the anointing of David. But the main goal of John, again, is to record John the Baptist here, John's witness of Jesus. What has John said? Well, we can really sum up what John has said with five points that he has made about Jesus. He is Lord. He's the one prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he is deity. He is greater than I. John never claims to be anywhere near equal, even to the point that I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie his shoe. He is the Lamb of God. He is that sacrificial Lamb, that Passover Lamb that God is providing. He is eternal. Verse 30, he is the Son of God. And so he is deity. He is indeed God who has left heaven and came and become flesh. And he has the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, the Spirit remains on him. So there's our first witness. Do you think he makes a pretty good case? I think he makes a pretty strong case, doesn't he? That Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Well, if you don't believe John, we've got a lot more witnesses to look at. But I think John makes a strong case that would stand up in any court of law that Jesus is indeed the Christ. As we go through this book, we'll grow closer and closer to Christ and who Christ is. Not just in a superficial way, but to know Him in that intimate way that we ought to know Him. Lesson is yours. For anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. If you're lost, there's no reason to remain that way. You can be saved by coming in obedience to what the Lord has asked you to do, being baptized for the remission of your sins. The water is ready, the clothes are ready, everything is in preparation if you're ready to take that step this evening. Maybe you need to walk closer with Him. Maybe you just need to go home and spend some time in prayer in your own closet to grow closer to the Lord. If we can assist you in any way this evening, we'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.